So this time together, we're going to talk about by grace alone. Spurgeon wrote a great book on the subject, a short little book. I highly recommend it to you on by grace alone. And this is not the title. All is grace. It's not the title. But to hear a lot of Christians and preachers talk today, you think all is grace, and all is not grace. That's a misstatement. That's an exaggerated statement. Today, if some preachers, all you ever hear them talk about is grace, and many times they don't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. And they say, because all is grace, if you talk about struggling against sin, you're denying grace. If you're talking about a guilty conscience because of disobedience to God, you've denied grace. If you're concerned with obeying God and submission to His Word, you're denying grace. All is grace. No, all is not grace. There's righteousness, there's holiness, there's wrath, there's kindness, there's grace. The title of Spurgeon's sermon booklet was, as I'm sure many of you know, All of Grace. That every aspect of salvation flows out of God's sheer, unmerited, undeserved, unbought favor and goodness revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was teaching that to a man who was a real secularist. He never went to church and multimillionaire, and you're just your typical non-Christian, did pot every day, drove a fancy car, and I was talking about grace. He said, now, I believe that getting right with God is doing the best you can. I said, well, you're in big trouble, buddy. And I said, the only way you get to God is by God's unearned grace. He said, I have a problem with unearned. He said, that's what I've been trying to do all my life. And now you tell me I can't earn anything from God. Well, that's the way the average American thinks. Earning forgiveness, earning acceptance with God, getting enough points with God that He can get in. I've had people tell me over and over again that dealing with God is like a scale. If all your good works outweigh your bad works, you're in. If all your bad works outweigh your good works, you're out. And they don't realize that in order for that to work, there can't be any works in the bad work side. And that everything on the good work side has got to be absolutely perfect. And they tell me, Joe, when I stand before God, I just want to get what I deserve. I say, when I stand before God, I'm not even going to use the word deserve. I don't want to talk about it. I doubt if I'll even use the word justice. I want what I don't deserve. I want God to have mercy upon me and not give me what I do deserve and give me what Jesus deserves. And that's what grace is. What does it mean to be saved by grace? I mean concretely and specifically. It's not just a word. It accomplishes things. And let me give you three things that it means to say that salvation is by grace alone. One, it means that God was willing to allow for a substitute to go to hell for your sins. Didn't have to do it. God was not under any obligation to save anybody from sin. He doesn't owe anybody mercy. You remember what He says in Romans 9, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. And I will harden whom I will. And the fact that He even allowed for a substitute, that He even allowed for Jesus to come and die on the cross in the place of sinners and take the consequences of our sins and the punishment of our sins upon Himself was an act of sheer grace. He didn't have to do it. The second thing it means to say that salvation is by grace alone is to say that he not only allowed for a substitute, he provided one. That he provided his own son to die for wretches like we are. That's something I often think about and can't get over. God gave up his son before he gave up me. God sent his son to hell, so to speak, before he would send me to hell. What love, what mercy, what grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God provided the substitute for sinners. And then the third thing, this is particularly in the third chapter of Romans, that it means to say that we're saved by grace alone is that God demands of us faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God loved the world, gave his son. You've got to believe. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life, but you've got to believe. God not only invites you to believe, in 1 John, God commands you to believe. You are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're going to be saved. No matter how righteous you try to be, no matter how religious you feel, unless you rest in Christ alone by faith, as we said last night, you will go to hell when you die. Wherever you are in this world, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Without faith in Christ, knowledge, assent, trust, you cannot be saved. Where does grace come in? God provides the faith he demands of us. Faith is a gift. God says you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And if he left it there, none of us would ever be saved. You know, you hear preachers say, you take the first step and God will do the rest. How many steps can a dead man take? One pseudo-Presbyterian preacher would often use this illustration. God casts a vote for you. The devil casts a vote against you. And you cast the deciding vote. Besides the fact that God's not a Democrat. Besides the fact that that makes your vote more important than God. How many votes can a dead man cast? You and I are not sick in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. And a dead man can do absolutely nothing about himself. I like the illustration Arthur Pink used to give. He would criticize preachers as having too high a view of man, when those preachers would describe sin as a terminal illness and the gospel as a bottle of medicine, the only bottle of medicine that can cure that sickness. And that if the patient takes the bottle of medicine, he'll not die of his sins. And Arthur Pink said, that's too high a view of man. Sin is a terminal illness. He said, the gospel is a bottle of medicine, the only bottle of medicine that can do you any good. But you see, that disease of sin has blinded the patient. So he can't see that bottle of medicine. He has no idea that it's sitting on the table beside him. Number two, that disease of sin has paralyzed his arms, so that even if he knew where the bottle of sin, gospel medicine was, he couldn't move his arms to get it. Furthermore, he has absolutely no confidence that bottle of medicine will do him any good. And he hates the doctor that prescribes it. And he dies before he takes it. And that's the condition of the poor unbeliever. And you see, if salvation is not by grace, we are all lost. If there's something we have to do first, and then God responds to us, remember, we're dead. I read this story one time about a man that about a corpse. I used to call it a dead corpse, but that's the only kind there is. And the guy comes up, he wants to make a point, and he comes up to the corpse. And he says, "Mr. Corpse, I'll give you $1 million if you raise your arm." And of course, the corpse does nothing. So he said, "Well, maybe I didn't talk loud enough. Mr. Corpse, $1 million, raise your arm." Nothing. He said, "Well, maybe I made the offer too low. Mr. Corpse, $2 million, raise your arm." Nothing. "Well, maybe I made the demand too great. Mr. Corpse, $2 million, wiggle your little finger." Nothing. You know why? He's dead. And the Bible says that an unbeliever who's dead in his trespasses and sins can do nothing whatsoever to please God. Nothing. Faith pleases God, doesn't it? Doesn't believing in Jesus please God? The poor unbeliever can't do it. He doesn't want to do it. He has no desire to do it. And he can't do it because he's dead. And if salvation is not by sovereign, almighty, irresistible, invincible, unmerited, undeserved grace, salvation, there's no possibility for salvation. There's something else. There's a fourth I want to mention. Oh, let me give you the verse, by the way, that talks about faith being a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I'm sure you memorized it as a boy. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What's a gift of God and not of works in that text, grammatically? Both the salvation by grace and the faith that receives the salvation by grace comprise a gift from God that he graciously gives to us after demanding that we believe or perish. He actually gives to us the ability to believe in Jesus. Sheer grace. Not everybody has the ability to believe, as we said last night, anytime he takes a notion to. You just can't up and believe in Jesus when you decide to do it. Why? You're dead. The only way you're going to believe in Jesus is for God to open your heart. For God to spiritually raise you from the dead. For God to give you new life. For God to plant the seed of faith in your heart by which you believe. For you're saved by grace through faith. And neither the grace nor the faith is of yourself. It's not something you can take credit for. As I tell people in Georgia, if you believe in Jesus, it's not your fault. It's not something you can take credit for. You can't pat yourself on the back. We're saved by grace through faith, and not even the faith is of ourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And then there is a fourth thing grace does, and that is all wrapped up in the word that's in the title of our speech, imputation. Now, that's a good 35-cent word. And don't be afraid of big theological words, particularly if they're in the Bible, because those are God's words. And God wants you to know his words. And so when you hear somebody talk about imputation, say, "Well, he's going off and talking to preachers now. I just want to hear the gospel." That is the gospel. And the word imputation is used in three ways in the Bible. You know the first way it's used? In the beginning of the world. When God appointed Adam to be the covenant head of the whole human race. And he said, "Adam, what you do during this time of probation in the Garden of Eden, which includes don't eating of the tree of knowledge, you will act as a representative. And your descendants, that is the whole human race, will experience the consequences of your action. So that if you disobey me, Adam, I am going to impute or charge to the account your sin of disobedience to every human being that would ever live." And I'm going to judge them and deal with them on the basis of the fact that I have charged their account your sin of disobedience to me. I want you to turn with me to Romans 5. This is where learning Greek is important. Not everybody has to learn Greek, but make sure your preacher does. In Romans 5, because there's some jewels in the New Testament, English New Testament, that you will miss if you don't know Greek, particularly this fact. All right, in Romans chapter 5, let's start reading with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world, and death entered the world through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who's a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many, whom he represented, died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many that he represented. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's eating the apple, there resulted condemnation to all men, because Adam's sin was imputed to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, because Jesus' life of righteousness was imputed to those he represented. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners or constituted sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many whom he represented will be made or constituted righteous. Now, it's verse 12 that's the important one there that sets the stage for everything else. When Adam sinned, he was the representative of the human race. He was the covenant head. And when he sinned, every human being to follow him had his sin imputed to them and therefore experienced the consequences of his sin. They inherited from conception sinful nature. They were under the judgment of God and constituted sinners. Now, our Arminian friends and others say, well, that's not exactly what it says there. That we're not punished, or God doesn't treat us according to how somebody acted back at the beginning of the human race. But God deals with us solely according to how we live and our own individual sins. And the way they prove that is verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There it is in black and white. People are sinners and they die because they sin. Adam doesn't have anything to do with it. Imputation doesn't have anything to do with it. Because all sinned. Now, anybody that uses that way knows nothing about Greek. Greek has three past tenses. One past tense is called the imperfect. And when they use the imperfect tense, it denotes continuous action in past time. I was painting my wagon. I'm not now. I'm not doing it in the present. But in the past, I was continually painting my wagon. That's the imperfect sense. Denotes continuous action in past time. Then there's another wonderful past tense called the perfect. And the perfect tense denotes an action that begins in the past and continues into the present and the future. I have been painting my wagon, and I still am. That's the way the perfect tense is used. And then there's a wonderful little tense that we don't have in English called aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. And it denotes a point action in the past. Not a continuous action in the past. Not an action that began in the past and continues in the future. But at one point in the past, something happened. Something took place. And Romans 12, the last phrase, is aorist. So what it's saying is, we all die and we're all sinners because all sinned. Meaning, there was one point in the past when all of us as human beings in that one point sinned against God. Now, can you think of a time in the past when in that single moment every human being sinned against God? When Adam ate the fruit. And he was our representative. We sinned in him. And so God charged to us the terrible consequences that Adam's sin deserved, as if we'd committed the sin ourselves. And we're only saved from those consequences by Christ. That's the first way the word imputation is used. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I will show you the two ways that imputation is used, or the idea, the word or the idea, which are at the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, and let's start with verse 18, and notice all of these words. Now all these things, well, let's start with verse 17. That's too good not to read. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the very heart of the gospel. It's all about imputation. What did God do to Jesus on the cross? He charged all of our sins to him. He didn't make him a sinner, but he put all of our sins and all of their punishments and all their consequences upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ and punished him in our place. He imputed our sins to him so that we would not have to die and go to hell. And then what happens the moment you believe in Jesus? The moment you believe in Jesus, God imputes Christ's righteousness to your life. And just as if you had done all that righteousness yourself. And on the basis of that imputation, that crediting of Christ's righteousness to you by faith, you're saved. And you're saved forever. You know, there's two things that God demands of every human being in order to be saved. And if you can't offer God these two things, you will go to hell. The first thing is an absolutely sinless, perfect life. If you cannot offer God a sinless, perfect life where you have never broken God's law in thought, word, or deed, not any in the smallest degree, you will not go to heaven. You will be separated from God's favor forever if you cannot offer him an absolutely sinless life from conception to death. How does that make you feel? It should make you feel pretty hopeless right off the bat, you know? And that's the point of saying, that's one of the points of saying things like that. It knocks the props out from any self-confidence that we can do anything about our situation because we're beaten before we begin. But God says, if I'm going to let you in my heaven, you got to offer me a perfect sinless life. Second thing God demands of every human being. You've got to offer me a death that atones for every sin you've ever committed. Every sin you've ever committed in your life has got to be punished in hell. How's that make you feel? Man, that's going to take me eternity. I mean, I've sinned so much throughout all my life, and sins are so heinous in God's sight that if I have to offer God punishment for every sin I've committed, I'll be punished forever. You would be right again. Because you can't produce an atoning death any more than you can produce a perfect life. Jesus steps into the picture. And he says, God, I'll live for them. I'll not only be their substitute in death on the cross, I'll be their substitute in life. And the life I live, I'll live for them. And you credit my perfect life to this believer as if he lived that perfect life that I lived. And then I'll take my atoning death and credit that to his account as if he went to hell for all of his sins instead of me. So when you stand before God and God says, here's the two requirements. Where's your perfect life? You can't get into my heaven without a perfect life. Where is it? You got to give me a perfect life. What does a true believer say? Here's Jesus. I can't produce it. But Jesus produced that life for me in my place and my behalf. Where's the atoning death for all your sins? Can't do it, Lord. But here's Jesus. And I offer to you his death in my place. Now, God didn't have to accept either one of those. God could have said, I want you personally to work out that perfect life or go to hell. I want you personally to go to hell for your sins or you're separated from me. But he didn't do it. Out of sheer grace, he gave us imputation. And charged to Christ our sins and then punished Jesus as if they were his own. And then by faith, he credits Christ's righteousness to us and accepts us as righteous forever and never goes back on that declaration. Those are the great things that grace has accomplished. And make sure that when you talk about salvation by grace, it's not just an empty word, or it's not just a feeble word, but it's a word that actually accomplishes salvation. And also bear in mind, contrary to what many people believe today in the Christian church, grace is not lawless. The people today who talk about grace talk about it in such a way, well, I have a book in my office. And the title of the book is Grace or Law. And the point of the book is, in a religion of grace or in a gospel of grace, there is no room for law in any way, shape, or form. And if you talk about obeying God, keeping the Ten Commandments, you have betrayed grace because grace is lawless. It saves you from the law so that you're no longer accountable to obey it. You're no longer condemned by it. You're free from it. Now everything is grace. Well, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's see if that's the case. When I was growing up, my pastors would have me memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but they never had me memorize Ephesians 2, 10, which is a part of the sentence. So let me read to you Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace, sheer, unmerited, undeserved grace, you have been saved, perfect tense. You were saved by God in the past. He's keeping you saved now and will keep you saved throughout all eternity. Once you're saved by grace, you cannot be lost. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not on the basis of faith, but through, that is, through the instrumentality of faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a work, result of works, that no one should boast. So there's no works in grace and in justification. Saw that last night. And then verse 10 begins with the word for. Now, if you're a West Virginian, you will often say, for because. Well, why'd you do that, Joe? For because. So that's what the word for means here. This is a West Virginia Greek word. And it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For because we are his workmanship. Now I'm going to pronounce that Greek word, the translated workmanship, sort of in English. Here's what the word is. See if you can think of an English word that sounds like this. Poem. It's where we get the word poem. For we are his poem, his work of art, his recreation, his workmanship. We are recreated in Jesus Christ for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So why did God save us by grace through faith? So we would live a life of good works. In fact, he planned from all eternity. That's the implication of the sentence which God prepared beforehand. From all eternity, God planned that his sons and daughters would walk in a life of good works through faith. Remember what a good work is? Three elements. Obedience to biblical law. Second, to the glory and honor and praise of God, motivated by a faith in Christ that grows out of a new heart. And so there it tells us clearly that grace is not lawless. That the reason God saved us by grace through faith is we might live a life of obedience to God. That's so clearly presented in Romans 8, 1 through 4. I'm going to sort of quote it, but it won't be correct, but we got to hurry on. You remember Romans 8, 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the power of life has set us free from the power of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, laid down his life as a sacrifice. Now there's the gospel. Why is it that there's no condemnation by God whatsoever of anybody who's in Christ by faith? Because of two things. Because the Holy Spirit has changed his heart and set him free from the power of sin and death and brought him into a new life in Christ. And because God took care of his guilt by sending his Son to be a sacrifice for sin. And removing that guilt. Why did he do it? Why did he remove the condemnation? Verse 1. Why did he change the life by the Holy Spirit? Verse 2. Why did he remove the guilt by the sacrifice of Christ? Verse 3. Verse 4. In order that. That's a conjunction showing purpose in Greek. In order that. The requirement of the. I'm going to misquote this and see if you can tell me how I misquoted. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. Did you catch I misquoted that? I hope you did. I'll say it again in case you were sleeping. In order that, the reason he saved us, the reason he sent Christ was in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. Now that is true. The Lord Jesus Christ did fulfill the law and obey it in our behalf and in our place. But that's not what it says in Greek or English. It says, in order that the requirement of the law, what's the requirement of the law? Of God, contained in the Bible. Obedience. Not smorgasbord obedience. Consistent obedience. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in our lives, in our hearts. That's the great goal God has for us, not just to save us from hell when we die, but praise the Lord, that is a part of it, but also to glorify Himself by putting us in a position and giving us a new power by which we can obey the law of God again, as Adam did before the fall. So you see, grace is not lawless. You say, well, how in the world can I, even as a Christian, obey the law of God? Well, you can't perfectly, but you can, really. Nevertheless, because the rest of verse 4 says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so you see, the two great focal points of the Christian life are law and Holy Spirit. If your view of the Christian life and all you talk about is law, you're going to be an ugly legalist. And everybody's going to be right about you. If all you talk about the Holy Spirit and you never talk about the law, you're going to be a wild-eyed charismatic with no standards. It's law and Spirit. God saved us. He sent His Son for us. He showed grace upon us. Sent His Spirit into our hearts, gave Christ as a sacrifice in order that we might live lives obedient to biblical law. Grace is not lawless. And Romans 6 doesn't contradict this. Whenever you say anything like this, anybody that's read the Bible a lot will immediately go to Romans 6 and say, well, how can you say that in the light of Romans 6? So let's turn to Romans 6. And see what they're getting at. They say, well, Romans 6 says we're not under grace anymore. Look at Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. And he's talking to Christians. For you're not under law, but under grace. Ta-da! There's the proof. We don't have to obey the law of God anymore. Because we're not under the law, we're under grace. And Paul knew somebody was going to say that. So in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin, i.e., shall we break the law because we're not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not, is what the Greek says. So what does it mean when he says to us, we're not under the law, but under grace? What do you Calvinists do with that? You say, well, that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I love that verse. And in context, it's telling me two things. I'm no longer under the law as something that condemns me, because Christ took that condemnation in my place. I'm no longer under the law as something that aggravates my sin, which is what the law does to a non-believer. The law of God says no to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, yes, I will. It no longer aggravates me. I have a new relationship to the law of God. I'm no longer under law, but I'm under grace. Now, what does he mean? He means I'm under all of the resources of God's grace. God's law has no sanctifying, saving resources. If all you have is the law of God, then you don't have forgiveness. All the law of God does is condemn you when you break it. It doesn't forgive you, and it doesn't empower you to obey. As Romans 7 says, the law of God neither justifies nor sanctifies. You need all the resources of grace to empower you to walk in the way that God sets before you. And so being under all the resources of grace means now we're rightly related to the law of God, and we have an ability we didn't have before when we were unbelievers, and that is to obey that law. See what he says there in verse 15? Let me read him again, 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're under law, not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we break the law? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? Absolutely not. That law is not something we obey to make points with God. It's something we obey out of gratitude to God for saving us by grace alone. Now let's talk about history a little bit. What time am I supposed to be through? Anybody have any idea? 10 minutes? Okay. Let's talk about history. There's been three great movements in history that have taken the church away from by grace alone. And the first was medieval scholasticism in the Roman Catholic churches and schools of the Middle Ages. The second was Arminianism in the late 1500s, early 1600s. And the third is modern evangelicalism. Now, let's go back and talk about these. Medieval scholasticism is the name scholars and historians give for the theology of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. In the earliest Middle Ages, Augustine was the most influential man, and he believed in sola gratia. He believed that salvation is by grace, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's totally depraved. He's totally incapable of doing anything about his situation. And his only hope is that God would step into his life mercifully, undeservedly, and change his heart and his life and give him faith. Irresistible, almighty, invincible grace. The church lived by Augustinianism for a while, and when it did, it was strong, but it just couldn't keep from honoring the will of man. Augustine was great, but he just didn't give enough credit to human will. I'm being sarcastic. So they came up with a view called semi-Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was Augustine's great antagonist. And Pelagius said, all you need to live a perfect life is just some instruction. You can do it by yourself. You don't need grace. You just need some instruction. And you can be a perfect human being. Well, the church tried to believe that, but they knew better than that. So it never was completely Pelagian. It didn't like being Augustinian because Augustine gave too much credit to God and too little credit to man. So it came up with a mix called semi-Pelagianism. And it said, well, Augustine is wrong and Pelagius is wrong. And the gospel is God gives you a little push. Every human being has the ability to come to God on his own if God gives him a little encouragement. Every human being, in and of his own strength and wisdom, has the ability to will to come to Christ anytime he wants to. He just needs a little push from God's grace. But he ultimately is the one who determines whether or not he's going to go to heaven or hell. He has the power to ultimately accept Christ or reject Christ. And if God gives him just a little teeny help, he'll accept him more times than not. So that made the Roman Catholic Church happy. Till today, they still believe it. In the last years of the 16th century, there was a man that taught in Geneva named Jacob Harmensen. You ever heard of Jacob Harmensen? Well, Jacob Harmensen, when he would speak in public, would say he was in agreement with Calvin and the rest, but in class he would contradict Calvin. He found himself to be a semi-Pelagianist. And so he wrote the 5 points of Jacob Harmensen. Now, you know, scholars back in those days liked to give themselves Latin names. And so he chose for himself the Latin name Arminius. So Arminius is a scholarly name for Jacob Harmison. And he thought up the 5 points of Arminianism. The first is man is not totally depraved. He's seriously ill because of his sin, but he's not dead in his trespasses and sin, and he's not totally depraved. He is capable of doing something about his situation with a little help. He's not totally incapable. God looked down through the corridors of time, he said, and saw who would believe in Jesus and decided he better choose those people to be his children. So God made his decisions based upon the decisions of man. So now he's respecting human will. And then he says in his third point, man is so important to God and so worthy before God. No, he's not. So worthy before God that God sent his son Jesus to die for every single human being that ever lived in the whole history of mankind. And tried like crazy to save all of them. And as like one professor at Dallas Seminary says, God in the plan of salvation saves as many sinners as he's able to. As will let him. As will give him permission. Let me just stop and say right off the bat, you never let God do anything. God does whatever he pleases. In earth and sea and all deep places. But nevertheless, he believed that Jesus died to save every single person in the whole wide world, but he didn't succeed. He was a failure. And then he said that God's grace, when God makes an effort to save a sinner, that effort can be finally resisted by the sinner and God can be frustrated by him. God can stretch out his hand of power to save a sinner and the sinner can ultimately turn God down. And not only that, but when a person does become a Christian, man's will is so strong, he can lose that salvation at any time he makes a choice to do so. That's the 5 points of Arminianism. And you see what they all do. They make man big. And they make God small. And God has to respond to the beck and call of man. So, the church called Arminius to account. The Reformed Church all over Europe called him to account and kept saying, meet with us and explain your views and show us why they're not biblical. And he refused. And then the whole European Reformed Church required him to come to the Synod of Dort, a great international council of all the Reformed scholars in Dort, Holland. They said, we're not asking you now. We're telling you to be at Dort. And he died of a heart attack. So he never went, but he did send his followers later. And they came to the Synod of Dort very arrogantly, demanding of the Synod, show us why your views are biblical. And the Synod said, we didn't come here to examine our views and the views of the historic Reformed faith. We're here to review yours, to see whether or not yours are in accordance with the Word of God. And the entire Reformed world, all over Europe, who sent representatives except for France because the Roman Catholic government wouldn't let the Huguenots go, the entire Protestant Reformed world condemned Arminius's 5 points as being heresy and not in accordance with the gospel. So the Synod of Dort came out with their answer to him, called the Five Canons of Dort, or we call today the 5 points of Calvinism. And they are this. Number one, total depravity. Man is totally depraved. Everything about him sinful. He can do nothing whatsoever to save himself. Unconditional election. Two, God did not look down through the corridors of time and see who would believe and then, based upon man's decision, make his own decisions. God planned the future. And before the foundations of the world were laid, he chose us to be holy and blameless and in love predestined us to the adoption of children. L, limited atonement. The atonement is not limited in its power, but in its scope. That God sent Jesus to earth to die to save all of God's people. And he did that. So that not one person for whom Christ died will ever be in hell. You know that, I trust. It's a comforting thought to me. Because Jesus took their hell for them. And God will not require payment for the same debt twice. Irresistible grace. When God fixes his scope on a sinner to save that sinner may wiggle and squirm and resist for a while, but ultimately in God's timetable, God will change his heart and save him. And all the powers of hell can't keep him from coming to Jesus. Spurgeon was preaching a sermon one time and on this subject of effectual calling and irresistible grace, total depravity. And he said to his audience, I'm calling you to repentance and to come to Christ and to believe. And there's some of you sitting out here in the congregation right now, hardening your heart against the gospel, saying to me under your breath, no, I won't. No, I won't come. Spurgeon said, I tell you, if God effectually and irresistibly calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, yes, you will. Yes, you will. So you have the great conflict in the 16th century between Arminianism and the Reformed world. Like in the Middle Ages, you had the great conflict between Orthodox Christianity and medieval Scholasticism. Now, what most evangelicals in America do not realize is what they believe to be the gospel was condemned by the entire Reformed and Protestant church in 1618 as heresy. And the Arminian preachers were excommunicated, some of them that won't repent. They were suspended from the ministry. Maybe Holland went a little too far. They were exiled from Holland. And anybody that shared their view. And now most evangelicals believe what the whole church condemned in 1618. And they think they know what grace is. I preached in a church one time in the Appalachian Mountains of Southwest Virginia. And there was a young man there about my age, and he liked me, and I liked him. And he came up to me, and he said, Joe, I don't like your preaching. Now, this was a Presbyterian church that never heard the Reformed faith before. He said, I don't like your preaching. I said, well, that's okay, David. Why don't you like it? He said, you make God too big and me too small. I said, well, listen for a few more weeks, and come back and we'll talk. So a few weeks later, we come back and there's tears in his eyes. I said, David, what's wrong? He said, Joe, I love your preaching. I said, why? He said, it makes God so big and me so little. That's what by grace alone means. Let me ask you a question. Now I'm going to take three minutes or so. I ask you a question. Don't answer this question out loud. Don't shake your head one way or another, lest you embarrass yourself. True or false? You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again. Don't shake your head one way or another. You must believe in Jesus in order to be born again, to be regenerated. The average Christian today would say about that sentence, true. And it's as false as can be. If you can't be spiritually raised from the dead and regenerated and given a new life and be born again until you believe in Jesus, you will never be born again. How much believing can a dead man do? Nowhere does the Bible say you must believe in Jesus first and then you'll be born again. There's a famous preacher that wrote a 250-page book on how to be born again. That's like writing for a little unborn baby how to be born. I mean, who's going to read this book? He writes 250 pages on how to be born again, and the Bible never tells you how to be born again. Anybody in here choose to be born? Yeah, it had nothing to do with it. Why do you think regeneration and spiritual resurrection is called the new birth? To emphasize it's all of God. From first to last. Let me give you two verses in closing that shows that you must be born again first. And God give you the gift of faith before you're going to believe in Jesus and be saved. Turn to John chapter 1. And then we'll go to 1 John 5 and give you another Greek lesson. 1 John chapter 1. Now I'm going to misread verse 12. And you tell me how I miss. Just see if you notice how I'm going to misread it. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You say, Joe, I think you read it too fast. You didn't read it wrong. Yeah, I did. Let me read it again. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I read it wrong because I read it as if there was a period after name. The sentence of the 12th chapter continues into the 12th verse, continues into the 13th verse. So it's a whole sentence. In a world where most people rejected Christ, why did anybody receive him by faith? Well, let's read 12 and 13 together. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. That puts the being born before the believing, explaining why they believed. Who were born, not of blood, not because of who they were related to, nor because of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Your biggest obstacle to Christ is your will, not your best help. But they were born of God. Why does anybody believe in Jesus? Because God causes them first to be born of him. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. But by the way, let me just refer you to this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the big thing of faith. But I had an old godly professor who studied under Benjamin Warfield. And he said to his young gentlemen, don't ever forget that John 3:3 comes before John 3:16. That unless you're born of God, you'll never see nor enter the kingdom of God. What do you have to do to see or enter the kingdom of God? Believe in Jesus, but without being born of the Spirit. You will never do either. Now, 1 John 5, and we're through. Now, in the English, it is correct. But Americans don't know English grammar very well, so it's confusing. It says, 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, on the surface, for somebody who's not thinking, that seems to say, well, you got to believe in Jesus to be born of God. But that's not what it says. It says, whoever believes in Jesus as the Christ is in a born of God condition. That's the perfect tense. Now let me translate is born of God very literally. It's a perfect tense, and here's what it says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God. And that's why he believes in Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus in order to be begotten of God. He was begotten of God so that he would believe in Jesus. You see, the initiative is with God from first to last. And that's the great difference that by grace alone preserves. It shows you just how big God is and how small man is. It shows you what the gospel really is. The gospel begins and ends with the living God, not with you. Even your faith is a gift. It's all of grace. And you can take credit for nothing. So what does that do to you? Well, if it's all of God, not of me, I don't have to worry about being that careful with my life. That's not what a Christian says. A Christian says, if it's all of God and not of me, me being the wretched, unworthy sinner, God didn't have to do any of these good things for me, but he did. If it's all of God, I want to serve him and praise him the rest of my life. The more you know about grace, the more you're going to love God and want to serve him. And want to testify for him. And bear witness to him. Throughout the world, you become fearless. You become compassionate. I want other people to know how gracious God is. That he saved me. He's powerful enough to save them, whatever they've done in their lives. By grace alone.